Let's come to our Bible reading. If you would like to turn up Joshua chapter 7, please. Joshua chapter 7, which you'll find on page 182 in the church Bibles. Last week we saw the fall of Jericho. The story of Jericho really sticks out in my mind because when I was a child, one time our family Bible reading was Joshua 6 and the fall of Jericho. And the way that what we did is that we were at the beach at the time, so we went and built a Jericho, and then we sort of stomped all the walls down. And in my head, that's clearly what stands out to me. So not often that you can reenact a Bible story on the beach, but Jericho you can. But we looked at that last week, and if there's one big message that came out from Tim's sermon from that chapter, was God, not us. God, not us. For the people of Israel, as they go into the land, and they face this military conquest that is going to involve the driving out of the Canaanites, it's all about God, not them. It's been God's plan, not theirs. It's God's power, God's might, God's commander of his armies, not theirs. God has been doing all of this. That's been really clear, hasn't it? Right at the beginning of Joshua, at the very beginning, don't turn to it now, but right at the beginning, it starts with God speaking to Joshua and saying, Moses is gone, now you've got something to do. And then a little bit later, when it comes to the crossing of the Jordan River, you remember that? What's front and center? What takes all the focus in that story? The ark. Right there in the middle. The water is dried up by the presence of the ark. God says, look at what I'm going to do. Look at what I'm doing. Remember what I've done. And then last week, with Jericho falling, very clearly God's work. The city walls just crumbling. The encircling of the city, the symbolism of that, the ark being visible from the city walls going round. It's been all about God, not people. And so it's been right that for the people of Israel, their lives, their day-to-day choices, their actions, in the microtransactions and the big things of life, should be about God, not them. Because this whole thing is about God, not them. You might remember before the attack of Jericho, before they go in and take the place, God says this in chapter 6, verse 18 to 19, keep yourselves from the things devoted to destruction, lest when you have devoted them, you take any of the devoted things and make the camp of Israel a thing for destruction and bring trouble upon it. But all silver and gold and every vessel of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord. They shall go into the treasury of the Lord. God's, not yours. And so, verse 27, the Lord was with Joshua. His fame was in all the land, but. Chapter 7, verse 1, but. Let's see what happens. But the people of Israel broke faith in regard to the devoted things. For Achan, the son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took some of the devoted things, and the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel. Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Beth Avon, east of Bethel, and said to them, go up and spy out the land. And the men went up and spied out Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said to him, do not make all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. Do not make the whole people toil up there, for they are few. So about 3,000 men went up from there, from the people. And they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai killed about 36 of their men and chased them before the gate as far as Shebarim and struck them at the descent. And the hearts of the people melted and became as water. Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until evening. He and the elders of Israel. And they put dust on their heads. And Joshua said, alas, O Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all to give us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? Would that we have been content to dwell beyond the Jordan. O Lord, what can I say when Israel has turned their backs before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear of it and will surround us and cut off our name from the earth. And what will you do for your great name? The Lord said to Joshua, get up. Why have you fallen on your face? Israel has sinned. They have transgressed my covenant that I commanded them. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen and lied and put them among their own belongings. Therefore, the people of Israel cannot stand to their enemies. They turn their backs to their enemies because they have become devoted for destruction. I will be with you no more unless you destroy the devoted things from among you. Get up, consecrate the people and say, consecrate yourselves for tomorrow. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, there are devoted things in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the devoted things from among you. In the morning, therefore, you shall be brought near by your tribes, and the tribe that the Lord takes by lot shall come near by clans, and the clan that the Lord takes shall come near by households, and the household that the Lord takes shall come near man by man. And he who is taken with the devoted things shall be burned with fire, he and all that he has, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord, and because he has done an outrageous thing in Israel. So Joshua rose early in the morning and brought Israel near, tribe by tribe, and the tribe of Judah was taken. And he brought near the clans of Judah, and the clan of the Zerahites was taken. And he brought near the clan of the Zerahites, man by man, and Zabdi was taken. And he brought near his household, man by man, and Achan, the son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, was taken. Then Joshua said to Achan, my son, give glory to the Lord God of Israel and give praise to him. And tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me. And Achan answered Joshua, truly I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I did. When I saw among the spoil a beautiful cloak from Shinar, and 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, then I coveted them and took them. And see, they are hidden in the earth inside my tent with the silver underneath. So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent. And behold, it was hidden in his tent with the silver underneath. And they took them out of the tent and brought them to Joshua and to all the people of Israel. And they laid them down before the Lord. And Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan the son of Zerah, and the silver and the cloak and the bar of gold, and his sons and daughters and his oxen and donkeys and sheep and his tent and all that he had. And they brought them up to the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, why did you bring trouble on us? The Lord brings trouble on you today. And all Israel stoned him with stones. They burned them with fire and stoned them with stones. And they raised over him a great heap of stones that remains to this day. Then the Lord turned from his burning anger. Therefore, to this day, the name of that place is called the Valley of Achor. Let's pray, shall we? That God would help us to understand what he wants us to hear from this passage. Father, we pray that you'd help us with this. There's so much about it that is alien to us, that seems distressing and difficult. So we ask for your help. We pray that your Holy Spirit would be working through me and in each of our hearts as we listen to what you have to say. Help us to be listening people, people that desire to live for you. We pray that this whole time together would be a lot about you and very little about us. Amen. Well, it was all going so well, wasn't it? In the story of Joshua, in general, it was all going so well. The Canaanites were losing. The Canaanites were afraid. God was with his people, and that was very clearly the case. But suddenly in this passage, everything goes wrong. It's like a beautiful song being played on an old record player, and then suddenly the needle skips. What? What happened? Suddenly we see God looking like a God who's not with Israel. Suddenly we see Israel looking like a nation that does not have God with them. And right at the beginning of the passage, we're told why. Verse 1. The people of Israel broke faith in regard to the devoted things, for Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took some of the devoted things, and the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel. If so far in Joshua we've seen the people of Israel acting in a very much God, not us way, here we see the people of Israel acting in a us, not God way. Us, and then maybe afterwards God. Me, and if I feel like it, God. Me, but actually no, not at all God. Kind of way. What we're going to do is we're just going to go through the story As we go through, there'll be three lessons which I think come up quite immediately from this passage. But really, I want the story to be the thing that we remember most. And it starts really with Joshua in verse 2, doesn't it? At this point in the story, Joshua doesn't know what Achan has done. And so the story begins with Jericho fallen. And Joshua is thinking about the next target. Jericho is done. That was a strategic place to get done straight away. That was the first place the spies were sent. But now Jericho has fallen, and now we need to focus on Ai. It's a well-defended stronghold. It's up in the hills. Probably similarly to Jericho, we aren't to picture a sprawling metropolis. It's much more likely to be more of a military stronghold, well-defended, but not enormous. It's of strategic significance to the region. If you can hold Jericho and you can hold Ai, then actually you've got a lot of space around it. That's a significant hold in the land. And so Joshua does what he's done already, what we've seen Israel do before. He sends spies. Go up and spy out the land. What are we up against with this new target? Jericho's in the past. What's next? Go and check it out. And Joshua waits. And I reckon it would have been a different kind of wait to the time when he sent the spies out to Jericho. The spies to Jericho, it took a few days. Hadn't really been any real conflict since they'd crossed over the Jordan. Maybe some sleepless nights waiting for those spies to come back. Is God going to do what he said he's going to do? He's brought us across the Jordan in an amazing way, but what does it look like for him to fight for us? What's the command of the Lord's armies who I just saw? What's that going to be like? All the expectation, all the questions that maybe have been answered for him. And so now as he waits for the spies, maybe there's not the same nervousness. Maybe there's an anticipation. Maybe there's a, let's do it. The spies come back, and it's good news. Do not make all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. They're not just reporting on the land, the soldiers, or, you know, the position. The walls are like this. So it's, you know, you could. It's advice, isn't it? It's not just a scouting report. It's advice. You know, it shouldn't be that big a deal, is what they say. It shouldn't be that hard. It could have been. There's been plenty of times in Israel's history when it has been hard. Think about the spies back in Exodus, the Exodus generation, rather than, you know, in Numbers, coming back and saying, I can't do it. Honestly, just give up now. This is the opposite of that. It's the far, far opposite of that. Yeah, you basically send the cadets. It'd be fine. Don't make everybody go up. They are few. 2,000, 3,000 men, that'd be fine. Everyone else can have a bit of a rest. And so that advice is heeded. And so those 3,000 men go up to take Ai. But it ends in humiliation. Those 3,000 fled before the men of Ai, and the men of Ai killed about 36 of their men and chased them before the gate as far as Shebarim, that's about 3.5 miles away, and struck them at the descent. It's a shameful, pretty shocking defeat. The soldiers go up expecting, looking forward to the conquest. And next thing you know, they're running down the hill. Their mate has just gone down from an arrow behind, and they can't go back to save him because they're being chased by the men of Ai, and they keep running mile after mile after mile. And you might think 36 men, it's not that big a defeat. But actually, it has a serious effect. Look what the effect that it has at the end of verse 5 on the people of Israel. The hearts of the people melted and became as water. It's like that bubble has burst. That balloon that was just everything's gone. All that confidence, all that sense of God is going to do this, this is going to happen. Suddenly it's, we're in enemy territory and we're vulnerable and we're exposed and they're going to wipe us out. The hearts of the people melted. You recognize that phrase? Three times we've been told in the book of Joshua that the hearts of the Canaanites melted. We told it when Rahab talked to the spies. We said it, saw it later when the spies gave their report, and then we see it after the crossing of the Jordan. Three times we're told that the Canaanites' hearts melt in fear, but now it's the Israelites. Now it's the Israelites. And it seems like the writer here is deliberately using language that normally describes the Canaanites and using that same language to talk about the Israelites. Normally in the book of Joshua, it's the Canaanites that lose, it's the Canaanites whose hearts melt, and now it's Israel. And I think we are meant to see this and say, Israel looks like Canaan at the moment. Israel is suffering the fate of the Canaanites at the moment. And I think the first lesson that jumps out of this passage is about the danger of trying to do it yourself. The danger of trying to do it yourself, because God is conspicuous by his absence in the first five verses of this chapter. Think of how involved in the story he's been all throughout Joshua so far. As we mentioned earlier, with the crossing of the Jordan, the ark front and center, what Jericho saw as they looked out over the city walls and saw the people going around with the ark right in the middle. Remember Tim drawing our attention, what's that box? What's that shiny thing? And that's the ark. Not only that, but remember what God did back in chapter 5. When everything was going well and everything was progressing and God said, just wait, this new generation, circumcision issue, it's been God's initiative, God's action, God's guidance, God's speaking at every turn. Where is he in this bit? He's conspicuous by his absence. Just consider as well, the last time we had a spies report, the last time the spies came back from Jericho, they come to Joshua, and before they say anything at all about the place, they say this, truly the Lord has given all the land into our hands. God is going to do this. God is doing this. And then something else. Here, just send a few people. Tactics, how strong we are, how weak they are. Not only that, but there's also something in the book of Joshua about the unity of God's people. It's such an important theme that we'll come on to. God's people being united. Remember when they came across the Jordan and the fact that there are a couple of tribes that are this side of the Jordan and the rest of them on this side, and yet 12 stones are brought together. 12 stones are part of that monument because it is a people together. 12 tribes living together for God. And yet here, the spies say, no, split the people up. Some can stay, some can go, it'll be fine. Compare that to that mass that walked around Jericho. Thousands, tens of thousands of people, all of them walking around. It's mass. No, just send a few of them away. Split the people up. Suddenly, in this section, Israel is so un-Israel-like. It's almost like it's Israel trying to go about the conquest of Canaan, but they look like Canaan and they suffer like Canaan, and we use Canaanite language to describe them. So we have to ask the question, well, what's happening? Is it just Israel being overconfident? Or is God, in his burning anger, as we've been told, verse 1, not speaking, not guiding, not instructing the way he was before? I think it's a bit of both. We are told, verse 1, that this is to be understood to be the context for this. There is something wrong with the relationship. God is angry with the people of Israel. And so I think it's likely that there maybe is some silence here where there hadn't been. There isn't the same guidance, there isn't the same instruction that there had been. But the weird thing is that Israel don't stop to notice that. And Israel don't ask. Nobody stops to think, hold on a sec. What does God think? Nobody stops to think, maybe we should pray about it. Maybe we should check. Instead, it's about themselves. Us. Not God. Who we are. What we're capable of. And who they are. And how weak they are. And so it's a description of a nation who is not in relationship with God. And when we see verse 12, God speaking about the state of their relationship, the devoted things in their midst, he says, if you don't get rid of these things, I will be with you no more. This is like a little bit of a foretaste of what it would look like for Israel to be in Canaan, but God not to be with them. And so they share the fate of the Canaanites. They suffer the kind of defeat that you'd associate with Canaan, and they suffer that heart-melting fear that so far only the Canaanites have felt. And it's a complete disaster. And look at verse 6, Joshua's reaction. He tears his clothes. He falls on the earth before the ark of the Lord, and he stays there until evening, he and the elders of Israel. They put dust on their heads. And I wonder what you make of Joshua here. How much do you sympathize with him? How much do you think he's out of line? I think it's an interesting question. But look at what he says. Alas, Lord God, why have you brought this people out over the Jordan at all to give us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? Would that we had been content to dwell beyond the Jordan. Oh Lord, what can I say when Israel has turned their backs on their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear of it and will surround us and cut off our name from the earth. And what will you do for your great name? Remember at this point that Joshua doesn't know about Achan. So I think it's understandable that there's a degree of confusion and he's perplexed and he doesn't understand, wait, what happened? I think there's a certain amount that we can sort of give him the benefit of the doubt, especially because towards the end of that little spiel, he finishes with, what will you do for your great name? There is still overwhelmingly this concern for God's reputation, God's name in all of this. But at the same time, there are echoes of previous generations of complaints in the wilderness here, aren't there? Remember what the Exodus generation used to say to Moses? Why have you brought us out into the wilderness to die? It would have been better if we'd stayed in Egypt. There's an echo of that in what Joshua says. And why have you brought us to this side of the Jordan? Now we're going to be wiped out. We should have stayed on that side of the Jordan. And I think in God's response to Joshua, there's a suggestion there that although Joshua is not all out rebellious in a really deeply sinful way, he is slightly out of line, I think. Get up. Why have you fallen on your face? Israel has sinned. They have transgressed my covenant that I commanded them. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen and lied and put them among their own belongings. Therefore, the people of Israel cannot stand to their enemies. They turn their backs to their enemies because they have become devoted for destruction. I will be with you no more unless you destroy the devoted things from among you. The devoted things. That's the problem. Something rotten, toxic, radioactive, that is being kept, indulged in, right at the heart of the people of Israel. And so that's when Joshua hears what's going on. And that's when he starts to think, okay, what has happened here? And then we have this flashback. Flashback to Jericho, when the walls have just crumbled and there's dust in the air, and you've got this mass of Israelite feet sweeping in to this ruined stronghold, climbing over the bricks, picking up bits of rubble and shifting things to see what's underneath, rounding up the things that are to be executed, the animals and everything else, gathering in all the stuff that can be found. And in the midst of this is this man, Achan. Achan, whose lineage we are to be left in no doubt about. The son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah. Again and again and again and again, the writer wants us to know. This is a true Israelite right here. You can trace the generations of how Israelite he is. He's of the tribe of Judah. He's a true, true Israelite. And in the midst of this, Achan comes in. He steps over some rubble. He goes into one area, people spread out, right, you take that section, I take this section, they go and have a look. As the dust settles, he looks into the corner and he sees a corner of some fabric sticking out, and he goes and he's intrigued. And he tugs on it, pulls it out, and he realizes, oof, this is a beautiful cloak made from this particular type of cotton that you only get in this place called Shinar. It's beautiful. And as he keeps tugging it out, he realizes there's something wrapped up in it. And as he pulls it out and he brushes the dust off it, he opens it up and inside there's this little hoard. 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold. It's not huge in terms of size, pretty small. Easy to wrap up in a cloak, maybe. Not huge in terms of space it takes up, but in terms of value, it's about as much as someone would get paid in their whole lifetime. It's right there. And he looks around. There's no one near him. There's voices, there's noises, the aftermath of war is all around him, but right where he is, nobody's there. And in this particular scene, we see our second danger, the danger of thinking only of yourself. It was clear what Achan should have done in that situation. I think the part of the listing of his name and who he's the son of, and he's of the tribe of Judah, is to say, this is a true Israelite of the people of Judah. He knows the rules. He knows the law. And just to rewind in terms of what that law was and why it was there, what Moses said to these people before they came into Canaan, as they come into the land of the Canaanites, there should be a Bible verse that will come up and help us with this. Deuteronomy chapter 20, verses 16 to 18. I'll read it, and as it comes on the screen, you can catch up. It says this: as you go into the land of the Canaanites, you shall devote the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, all of these things, all these people. You shall devote them to destruction, as the Lord has commanded you. And the reason why that is to happen is that they may not teach you to do according to their abominable practices that they have done for their gods, and so you sin against the Lord your God. We've not got that verse, don't worry. Basically, as they go into the land, the instruction is, way before the conflict has started, when you go in, there is a culture there that you are not to let bleed into you. So easily we can look at these stories, we can see it's about Israel against other nations. It's not. It's about God's chosen people and the culture that is being eradicated. Because there's someone from that culture in Rahab who's been saved. It's not that she has the wrong blood or the wrong skin color, and so therefore, sorry, the doors are closed to you. God has said in Deuteronomy, as you go in, you are to have a scorched earth policy because there is nothing that is allowed to grow back from what has come before. Remember back in Abraham's time, when this land was promised to Abraham, God said to Abraham, the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its peak. And so if you know the story of the Bible, you know that as the Israelites come into this land, they are coming into a land where God has watched sinful culture develop for centuries and centuries and centuries. A culture that involves cult prostitution and child sacrifice. A culture that God has been patient with and not judged up until now, but now Israel is the agent of that judgment. And as they move in, God says to the people of Israel, don't be tempted to take even the tiniest little fragment of that radioactive culture into your life. It will pollute you. It will corrupt you. Don't let that culture infect you. There's a reason there is to be a scorched earth policy here. And so for Achan, as he sees Canaanite treasure, Canaanite stuff, he knows what he's supposed to do. He's known for ages what he's supposed to do. Not only that, but that very same day, just maybe a couple of hours beforehand, Joshua has said this to all the people in verses 18 of chapter 6, 18 to 20, keep yourself from the things devoted to destruction, lest you take anything and bring trouble on the camp of Israel. All silver and gold is for God. It's God's, not yours. This is God's project, not yours. But here, in this moment, with the silver and the gold and the cloak in front of him, it's mine. Not God's. Later on in verse 21, as he talks about this moment, he says, I saw the spoil, among the spoil, a beautiful cloak from Shinar, and 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels. Then I coveted them and took them. There's a real echo of the Garden of Eden in that, isn't there? I know I've been talking to some of you, you've noticed that. He looked. He liked it. He coveted. And he took. This gold was God's, no doubt about it. But Achan saw and he thought of all the things it would mean for him if he could have that. All the nonsense I'd never have to take from so-and-so if I had that. All those rubbish jobs I'd never have to do again if I had that. All the luxuries that I could afford, that I've dreamt of, that I could actually have. I'd have that. And in that moment, me, not God. It's the way of the sinner in the moment of temptation to think only of yourself. Everything else fades to the background. I think we know that, don't we? When what God has said about us, about that situation, just becomes like traffic outside the window. We're not paying attention. We know, but in that moment, what do I desire? What do I want? What do I deserve? What discomfort do I want to avoid? What joys or luxuries or satisfaction do I crave? I think there's a deliberate deceit in this. In verse 11, God speaks about Israel as having lied and put things among their own belongings. So I think the suggestion there is that Achan has deliberately hidden this. I don't think it's, I'll take it and I'll give it later, and then he just forgot about it. I think someone, it's like somebody could have walked in on him and he quickly hides it. You all right, Achan, found anything? No, just, you carry on. Got to sort my sandal out. And then he sneaks it away and he takes it and he treats it as his own. It doesn't matter if deep down we know what God says. It doesn't matter that we know other people will be hurt. The way of the sinner in the moment of temptation is to think only of yourself. Me, not God. And so Joshua finds out about this and he knows, okay, that's happened. He doesn't know who at this point. And so the next step is to find out, well, who and what and where, and let's fix it. So verse 10 to 12 is all about that. God instructs what is to happen next. Get up, consecrate the people, and say, consecrate yourselves tomorrow, for thus says the Lord, O God, God of Israel, there are devoted things in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the devoted things from among you. And there's a description of this search that's going to happen, how it's going to happen. The people will be brought forth first by tribe, then by clan, then by household, then by man. And then the one who is taken with the devoted things will be judged in a really serious way. That's what's coming up. But let's just stop to pause for ourselves as we think about the danger of thinking only of yourself, of knowing the sin that you hold to, that you carry on in, that you know God dislikes, that you know is a problem, the sin that brings trouble on you and risks bringing trouble on others. And yet you think only of yourself. Are there any areas in your life where you are thinking only of yourself, not your spouse, not your children, not your brothers and sisters at church, not your work colleagues, not thinking of your relationship with God and what is growing you in love for Him and rightness of relationship with Him and what is damaging you? The instinct of the sinner is to think only of themselves. And so there are dangers here for us to notice. But I think the third danger that comes out here is this, the danger of keeping it to yourself. At this point, Achan has been warned, hasn't he? Joshua tells the people what's going to happen the following day. He says there's devoted things amongst them, and it's known about. And he tells the people about the seriousness of this, that actually, as long as this remains the case, the people of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. If you're on enemy territory and you cannot stand before your enemies, that means you're going to be destroyed. Achan hears this, same way everybody does. These devoted things, it's like they're radioactive, and as long as you have them in your possession, you are bringing damage and destruction on yourself, your family, everyone around you. Achan is told the next day there will be this search operation carried out. Each tribe, clan, family will come until the person who has the devoted things will be found and judged. And notice that the language here is not the person who took it, we're going to find them. It's whoever is found with the devoted things. Whoever is taken with the devoted things. There's that sense of the possession of the things being significant here. The continued possession of those things being significant. The retaining of these things. I think in this 24-hour period between what's going to happen and it happening, there is an opportunity for Achan to do something about it. In a similar way to with Jericho, there was that six-day encircling of the city that offers an opportunity for surrender. If there's anything that we've seen already in the story of Rahab is that God will deliver those who ask for his deliverance. Even if their lives are mired in sin, God will deliver. And he doesn't just deliver Rahab, he delivers her whole household. There's this outpouring of mercy and salvation and deliverance to Rahab when she reaches out to God. Achan is told in no uncertain terms that destruction awaits the one who clings to this. But the instinct of the sinner, when a deed is already done, is to keep it to yourself, isn't it? To push it down, to ignore it, to assume it will make no difference. To make sure that we are just below that threshold of unacceptability. If we're up here, then we do something. But we're not. We're just down here. I wonder if in Achan, and we don't know, but I wonder if in Achan's head there was a kind of a, oh, someone must have taken something really bad. Maybe someone took an idol. Maybe someone took slaves. Because the way of the sinner is to keep it to yourself and assume, I can be one of a crowd of sinners and I'm not the worst. Judgment happens to people like that and that and that and that and that. This isn't talking about me. I think the devil wants us to think we're anonymous in our sin. As long as we can pretend well enough. Push it down at the right times. Let it out when it's okay to let it out, but push it down the rest of the time. I think there's an echo again of Adam and Eve in this and the fact that after the sin is committed, there's an attempt to hide it. I think when Joshua, you know, the search narrows down to Achan, and he stands before Achan and there's no dodging it anymore, I think it's significant that Joshua says, don't hide it. I think up until then he has been trying to do that. It's only then that Achan confesses, and at that point, there's nothing but judgment left. And it's a deeply tragic story. It's the story of somebody who thinks only of themselves, who indulges in something they know is wrong, who keeps it to themselves and acts like it will never be discovered and ultimately heads towards God's judgment because God is pure and God is good. And so for us, I think those are the three big lessons that jump out to us. I think the overall message of the chapter is this, the overall kind of theme, if you want a summary. In his anger at their sin, God treats Israel like the under judgment Canaanites, until the sin is confessed and removed. But as we close, let's just think about those three lessons. Firstly, the danger of trying to do it yourself. Here we see an example of people acting like God is sort of there, but it's about what we do that matters. And I wonder if you're here this morning and you in the back of your mind, you accept the concept of God, you accept the concept maybe of heaven or hell, or, you know, a good version and a bad version of the afterlife. But in your head, you think it's about what I do. I do certain things, I don't do certain things. I am certain things, I am not certain things. And you make it about yourself. There is a huge danger if that is your instinct. Joshua says again and again and again, it's about God, not us. Don't make your salvation, your making yourself right with God, about you and not God. God has done it for you on the cross. And the more you struggle to be the right thing for God, the more you just step closer and closer and closer to destruction because you can't do it yourself. Don't make your own salvation, your own relationship with God, about what I can do. God, not you. And if you are a Christian already and you are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you're thinking, how do I keep going? How do I take the next steps forward as a Christian for 10 years or after 5 years or 20 or 30 years, as a single Christian, as a married Christian, as a younger Christian, as an older Christian, what's my next step? Do not make it about yourself. Do not think you can do it yourself. We're going to come on to this in Joshua. So much here about unity, the importance of God's people together, and you have been placed with brothers and sisters in a family. Don't act like you're a single Christian in that respect. You expose yourself, you make yourself weak. There's huge danger in trying to do it yourself as a Christian. Lesson number one. Second lesson, the danger of thinking only of yourself. In those moments when there is temptation, and it's all around all the time, isn't it? We live as people who long to be freed of sin, but we are not yet. We're not. We do not live in a culture that will allow us to forget about sin. It will throw it at us all the time. Every day will offer you new ways to do things that God does not want you to do. So what's a lesson for us in this? Well, don't think only of yourself. Think of what God has said and be deliberate in taking action against the sin in your life. I think Jesus' language in Mark 9 is useful for this. The language of, if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Your struggle against sin should involve sacrifice. Is it involving sacrifice for you right now? I think the risk is that we fight against sin in the comfortable areas, in the easy areas, in the not awkward areas, and we just leave the stuff that's difficult. To cut your hand off for sin, it's kind of sacrifice language, isn't it? Don't think only of yourself when it comes to your battle with sin. And lastly, the danger of keeping it to yourself. 1 John 1, verse 9 says this: if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. When we have a loving, redeeming God, who in the midst of the tumbling walls of Jericho was able to save that one home, was able to outpour his mercy on Rahab and her family. When we have a God like that, we need not keep this sin to ourselves and think God can't deal with it. He has dealt with it. On the cross, that sin is known, that sin is paid for, that sin is over, so don't continue it yourself. It's paid for. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Let's have a moment of quiet, shall we? Let's think about those dangers. Let's think which ones of those are we playing with maybe at the moment. What do we need to most hear? What do we need to be reminded about in terms of our relationship with God? Let's just have a moment of quiet. Thank you, Father, that you are a forgiving God, a delivering, redeeming God. Father, we pray that you would, by your Spirit, help each of us to know what are the lessons that we really need to hear from this passage. We pray that you would tie us together closer as your people seeking to live for you. And we pray that we would be people whose choices, whose lives are marked by an attitude of you first, not us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.